In the scriptures, many times individuals go face to face with Jesus Christ, and they oftentimes don't know why they're really going there. But today, this man that we're going to read about, he actually represents us, doesn't he? And I pray that as we read and study this word today, that we won't distance ourselves from him, but just see ourselves up close and personal with Christ. So let us read together our text. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before us this morning we have a well-known account of a real-life event, one that has served us well down through the centuries, and yet one that brings man face-to-face with you, face-to-face with themselves, with ourselves. And we are given the ultimate answer to the ultimate question of life. Lord, we know the answer, for we have been given it in Christ. And yet, we still tend to hold back from what you have called us to be and to do. Lord, I pray today that we will not be a people who hold back any longer, and who may even today, through your word and through your spirit, be renewed in our heart and mind, be willing to be the living sacrifices that you have called us to be in view of your great mercy. So help us, Lord, today to be individuals who are willing to listen to you, and as a church, that we're willing to be all that you have called us to be as one body in Christ, that the world may know that God has sent the Son. We ask this with thanksgiving and in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure you are quite familiar with this story today. You have probably read it many, many times and considered it for yourself and perhaps for others. So it will be easy for us to think, well, I know this pretty good. I know where Pastor's going with it, and I'll track along and hopefully I'll see more. Let me help you just work our way through it. I want you to look at the man will do two things in this story, one at the beginning and one at the end. There's two actions. And he will say two things. Right? So two things he does and two things he says. And Jesus, he makes three statements. Two of them to the man and one to his disciples. So we're going to work through the passage, looking at each of those things of the man, two things he does, two things he says, and then the statements of Christ, two to the man and one to the disciples. And as I said, we can choose to remain as distant as we want to. We can come in the way we were and leave the way we were. Or we can choose to allow God to speak directly to your heart in a fresh and new way. And let us remember the whole time as we look through this Gospel of Mark, there's a theme here, a recurring theme in this particular portion too, which is the theme of discipleship, is it not? The theme of discipleship. Jesus is laying down in no uncertain terms what it is to be a genuine disciple of Christ, what it is to be a Christian. Turn back in your Bible to Mark 9. And then go to Mark 9, then go to Mark 8. Mark 8, 34. This is a good, basically this is what Jesus is going to tell, has told the rich ruler to do. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In essence, that is what he is going to say to this rich young man who comes to Christ that day. And yet here Christ gets very specific with this would-be disciple who proves himself by his words and his actions to be a long way off from the kingdom of God, even though he thought he was close. He thought he was close. And though he drew near, he left afar. If there is one obvious principle we can agree upon from this, it is this. And I'll make it more relevant to today, saying that many of you don't have great riches and great possessions, even though we know we are incredibly rich, really. But according to Jesus, having too much of a comfortable life is a real hindrance for someone to come into the kingdom of God. That's kind of general, isn't it? Kind of includes everybody. Having too much of a comfortable life, where your status before man is good and your religious practices are okay, is a tremendous hindrance to really coming into the kingdom of God. The setting of our text today, verse 17, says, "And as he was setting out on his journey," the focus is still on Jesus Christ and his mission. It was he who was setting out on his journey. And what he had just done is that he had just, if it is chronological with Mark, and that's the way I'm going to take it, he had just come away from crowds of people who were just wanting his attention and wanting to hear him. Pharisees who had one intent, which was to test him, to destroy him, to discredit his name. And then last week, parents with young children, bringing the children to him that they may be blessed. And he took the children in his arms, scooped them up, and he blessed them, didn't he? And he rebuked his disciples for saying, "Do not hinder them, such as these, for coming to the kingdom of God. For all who come to the kingdom of God must exercise childlike faith." And it's from that context that Jesus is setting out on his journey. His journey where? Is he just wandering around? No, he's going to the cross. He is on his final ascent, if you like, to the hill that we have just sung about in our songs. That is his journey. That is his mission. But now, with that setting, it is a solitary figure who comes to Jesus. And I believe this solitary figure represents a multitude of confident, self-sufficient, self-made people who are upright members of their community and upright members of their religious world, but who have never had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And all that is about to change in a heartbeat. Let's look at the first thing this man does. It's quite impressive when you think about it. It says, a man ran up and knelt before him. Other texts say that we learned that he was a rich young man. He ran up and knelt before Christ. This would have been an unusual thing for a man of such status and standing to do. The rich weren't known for being humble and respectful in that regard. But this man apparently had something on his heart, something in his mind that wasn't quite working for him. That's what it appears. And it appears that this man is as sincere and as solid as one could expect. Externally, he appeared really sound in his life. This was a public display of humility and apparent desperation. This may have been the only time he'd ever ran and fell on his knees before another teacher. So the man's status seemed to indicate that he would be in the front rank among men, and also a candidate to be first among those who might enter the kingdom of God, wouldn't you think? I mean, if this is the type of guy you want to emulate, this could be the person. Blessed of God, obviously. Why? For he is rich. Great possessions. In those days, great possessions were a sign of God's blessing. He may well have been an elder. I was talking to someone last week. Some speculate that this could have even been Saul. That's stretching it. Saul, who became Paul. It's just a speculation, and we're not going there. But the comparison may be that he may have had that type of standing. Someone in that standing in the religious world, and as an elder and as a ruler. He was not coming to test Jesus, as the Pharisees were. He didn't want to discredit Jesus. He respected him. There is no hidden agenda in his mind. There's no treachery in his spirit. But he is coming to Jesus for himself. So that's the first thing he did. Let's look at the first thing that he said. In verse 17, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the ultimate question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, some say that he's wrong here because he's not acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, which is true. But I don't think that's the response that Jesus is going to give in a minute may not be what he's thinking of. What we can discern here is that this young man is coming to Jesus for an opinion, for some instruction. But his question revealed a blind confidence in his own works and in his opinion of himself. It will show that he had too high an opinion of himself and too low an opinion of God and his word, which he already knew. He was well versed in the word. Even though he was on his knees before Christ, he still thought too highly of himself and not highly enough of God. This was a recipe for a bad cake, if you like. Wrong ingredients were being brought to the table. And Jesus was all over this young man. His address of Jesus shows that Not only did he not recognize Christ for who he was, but again, he was only seeking an opinion. But his posture and his question indicate that he has no peace about the matter at hand, which is eternal life, and that he is aware of at least three things, maybe more, that three things he must be aware of in order to do what he did and say what he said. He believed that there was and is such a thing as eternal life. There was an age to come. This wasn't all there was to life. What must I do to gain eternal life? He also knew, secondly, that something must be done in order for a person to inherit eternal life. Something must be done. And thirdly, it is not automatically inherited by everyone. That is, there is a danger of not receiving eternal life. Those are things I believe that he was aware of in his theology, and he was struggling with something. So now let's look at the first thing that Jesus Christ says, which is in verse 18 and 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus is not saying that he is not good, for he was good. He was exceedingly good. Jesus knew who he was. This is not a passage where someone can say, see, Jesus isn't God, because he's denying it. For the whole scripture affirms that Jesus Christ was God the Son. But what Jesus is doing, I believe, is immediately exposing the superficial nature of the man's posture and his question. He's exposing the superficial nature of this man, even though it appears that he's doing the right thing. The man wants to hear the opinion of this well-respected rabbi, this teacher, thinking he must have something, something significant to say about the matter, eternal life. He must have heard at least some of what Christ had said in his previous travels. So while he would have been prepared to hear a weighty statement from Jesus Christ, well, that's what he was expecting, wasn't it? He was not ready to hear a direct word from God. He wasn't ready for that. For to hear a direct word from God would mean that would require absolute single-minded obedience to the command. And he wasn't seeking that. He'd already had it in the Word of God and he'd missed it, which we're going to find out. Jesus was not speaking back to the man as the rabbi that he was addressed. He was speaking back to him as the perfect Son of God, the perfect law keeper, wasn't he? This man was in trouble. And yet, it was the greatest opportunity of his life. I would imagine that this first words of Christ, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," would have somewhat disarmed the man on the floor. And then Jesus follows that up by directing the self-sufficient man right back to what he thinks he has mastered, which is the law of God. He directs him right back to the law, which for such a man as this was the law of life. The Old Testament said, if you do these things, you will live. That was the law of Moses. These commands have been given to you today that you may keep and obey, and if you do them, you will live. And receive, in the Old Testament, is receiving the land, the possessions, the inheritance. but carried through to the age to come. The law was still the law of life for the people of Israel and this man. What Jesus is doing, he is summoning this man. He is giving him his summons back to single-minded obedience to the Word of God, as it had already been revealed to him. And he does this by referring to the man's own perceived knowledge. Jesus starts where the man is. That's where Jesus starts with us. He starts with where you are, not where you ought to be. He knows where you are. He wants to start where you are so that he may allow you to discover for yourself the manner of person you are and the manner of God he is. And yet he refers to the commandments. But he refers to the second table of the commandments, doesn't he? The two stones. These, the second table, are those that are relational. The ones that relate to your neighbor. And look at the ones he says. You can find it in Exodus 20, 12 through 16. You don't need to turn there because they're here in a slightly different order. But it's from the second table. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Someone said, well, why did he go with the second table? Why not the first? And it's thought that, well, the first table, which is our relationship with God, those are the very personal, private ones. Easy to be a hypocrite about those, isn't it? Easy to conceal. The ones that in the second table are those which perhaps are easier to scrutinize, easy to look at, the way we relate to people. It's like the man who the others went to Jesus and asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second was, love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the lawyers who went to Jesus said, who is my neighbor? Dealing with the second table. Man tends to deal with our performance, our standing with other men. But let us look now at the man's second words. We've had the first action of the man, the first words of the man, the first words of Christ. Now the second response of the man in verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. He claims a clear conscience in regard to keeping of the law. Matthew 19, verse 20, the same account adds that the man said, what do I still lack? All these I have kept from my youth. I've been doing this. What else do I need to do? This isn't working for me. You see, this man, as with many, had no real understanding of the spirit of the law. He saw the letter of the law. The law had not awakened in him that which it was supposed to do, which was to awaken his sin. It had not yet been a schoolmaster to lead him to Christ. Look at Galatians 3, 21 to 24. This is Paul speaking years after the death and resurrection of Christ and after his own conversion. This is what the law of God should do. This is what the commandments. If you're a person who is trying to live life by keeping the commandments and trying to please and find a good favor with God, this is what the law is designed to do. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This man, he's really serious in his reply to Jesus. He says, I have kept all these since my youth. He affirms the commandment, but then he almost accuses the commandment of being insufficient and implies there must be more for him to do. Does that sound familiar? People always striving, always trying, always emphasizing works, always just wanting to be in God's favor by performance. And so we come to Jesus' second words in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Matthew 19:21 says, if you would be perfect, this is what you must do. Go, sell. You lack one thing. Now, let us not miss the first part of that verse, something that Jesus did. And Jesus, looking at him, what did he do? He loved him. He loved him. He saw right through this superficial posture, his words. He saw the hypocrisy. And he loved him. It's kind of confusing. How can a holy, just God love a hypocrite? We don't know what happens to this man in the end. We don't know. We know what happens immediately, but we don't know what happened to him eternally. But God is a God of love, and he hates hypocrisy. And yet he stands there with his arms open wide, not looking to condemn, not looking to say, I see right through you, you hypocrite. Jesus wasn't out to expose hypocrites. He's out to redeem them. And he looked and he loved him. He found no joy in catching people in their sin, exposing them. He came to seek and to save those that were lost, didn't he? And this man was totally lost. He was at the feet of the Savior and he was totally lost. He was in chains still. He was in bondage to his sin, and he didn't know it, but he knew something wasn't quite right. And there he knelt. And at this point, Jesus cared for the man and gave him every opportunity to obtain the answer to his question, which he had at the beginning, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus said this, can you imagine, you lack one thing. Imagine a little pause. I don't know how long it was. Because I'm thinking, one thing, that's not bad. I mean, one, that's still, if I miss one, that's still an A, isn't it? Right? If you get one wrong, that's an A. I'm good to go. Okay, just tell me what it is. I'll add it to what I'm doing. And that's what I'll need. No. Jesus saying, you lack one thing, not you don't take all the things you've done and add one more thing to them and that will make it. No, all the things you've done so far, they're lacking. Everything you've done so far shows a tremendous lack in your heart and mind and soul and thought. Everything. You lack one thing, and it's a major, major problem. Major problem. You see, this man was convinced he was open to the Word of God, but he was hopelessly closed to it. And then his world was locked. His world was locked in a way that he was completely unprepared for. Until then, he had regarded his wealth and his possessions as a sign of God's blessing upon him. And he was sure that that would remain intact, because it doesn't show that he was necessarily greedy to the point where he wasn't giving. I'm sure he was a good giver and tither. He gave what he should. Did everything right. Fasted, prayed, tithed, attended all the church services, looked out for his neighbor. He had all those things lined up. He was sure that his stuff would remain intact. He had no idea that Jesus Christ was about to perform open heart surgery in the middle of the street. That's what this was. This was open heart surgery. He had been prepped, and now the scalpel of God's word was going to come upon him. But remember, he's a good surgeon. It needed to be done, didn't it? This man needed to hear the answer to his question. And in order for that to happen, his heart had to be torn asunder. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did and does to anyone who comes seeking God with all his heart. So are you ready to have heart surgery done again today? Maybe some of you need it for the first time. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Could you imagine what this man did on the floor? I wonder if he said, could you say that one more time, please? What did you say? Go. Sell all. Give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. That thing you're asking, eternal life, the riches of heaven, you will have it then. But then you're not done. When you've done all that, then come follow me for the rest of your life. Follow me in the way that I have designed for you to go. Boy, these words knocked the wind out of our young friend. The man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says, this man was being summoned to die because only the one who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Jesus bid him come and die, just like he bids everyone who would be his disciple to come and die. This was the answer to the man's original question. See, it is more than likely that he had not known what it was to ever deny himself and to crucify his own sinful desires. The very thing that Christ had been bombarding his disciples with. If you'd be my disciple, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's what he was telling this man. For this man, to Jesus, the need was obvious. He was so attached to his possessions and his status that he had no chance of keeping the law. He couldn't see it at all. It was a sham. Yet, this was potentially the holiest moment of his life, wasn't it? This was holier than all the stuff he'd done in the synagogue, all the good deeds he had done in his own name. Everything he had done paled in comparison to the opportunity that Jesus Christ was about to give him. in front of all the people that respected him, before the disciples, but before Messiah. He was given the opportunity not just to receive the answer to his question, but to obey the answer to his question. And remember, he saw the look of love in the Savior's eyes. Jesus didn't stop loving him. He looked at him with eyes that loved and summoned him. Come and die. Give it up. Don't just give it up. Don't just throw it away. Give it to the poor that they may have it. That you may have nothing and they have what you have. And don't covet it anymore. Don't hold back. Give it up. And then you're ready to come and follow me wherever I will lead you. Then you can be one of my disciples. Then you will know for sure you have eternal life. But all this performance stuff, give it up. It's sending you to the pit of hell. The pit of hell. What a defining moment this was, wasn't it? Do you like defining moments in your life? They come, don't they? They come. There's only one defining moment when you're faced with Christ for the first time and say yes to Christ and bow your knee and say, I'm yours. Please forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sin. Forgive me. I believe you. I trust you. I repent. I come to you to be dressed in your righteousness. That's a defining moment, isn't it? Have you had that defining moment before? Has God made peace with you through His Son? Has He given you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith that you know your Savior? That you know that you have eternal life based on the work of the Son? So here he stands, or kneels. He has a choice to make, doesn't he? It is a matter of single-minded obedience. Jesus is not saying, okay, rich young man, this is what you have to do. Just relax, release the hold you have on your possessions. Just like chill a little bit. Don't be so possessive. Keep them, but just don't let them run your life. Hold them with loose hands. Give away more. Just be a better steward of what you have. No, he didn't say that to this man, did he? Because he knew what this man needed. He said, give it all up. Show me your heart. Give it all up. Come follow me. The call was for an inward detachment from riches by single-minded obedience. The man was hearing from God. And let's look at the man's second action. It's tragic. And it's sad. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or at this, his countenance, it fell. His countenance fell. I'm wondering what his countenance was before it fell. Because it couldn't have been very high before this. But it fell to the depths of despair, didn't it? He was on his knees, looking up to Christ, and his countenance fell because he was extremely rich. What should have caused him great joy, because he finally had the answer to his apparent search for eternal life, it crushed him. And it was good that he was crushed. But he responded the wrong way. It was a holy moment where God had brought him to the end of himself. And he could have said yes to Christ. Because Christ was saying, the answer to your question is me. I am the answer. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come, follow me. He could have said, yes, I come. Jesus, I come. But he said, no. He said, no, I don't want to come because your price is too costly to me. I'm not willing to give up the world to gain my soul. I am willing to forfeit my soul if I can keep the world. This is a disaster. To him, giving up all his possessions was too much. He had been asked to do what was impossible in his own strength. But he chose to go no further. You see, what he needed to do was cast himself upon the one who looked at him with love and have the strength of Christ do it in him. But he still thought of what must I do to inherit eternal life. So he got up from the floor. I wonder if he dusted himself off, try to maintain a modicum of dignity perhaps. And off he went into the day. Still very, very rich. He had it all, didn't he? He had everything. He was still smart. He was still religious. He was rich. He was well respected. But he walked away from the Savior. He walked away from the answer, and there was no other answer. He had come to the Savior for an opinion that he could mull over and consider. And he heard directly from God. He said, I don't want to hear that. That didn't tickle my ears the way I wanted it to be tickled. Sounds like the rich young fool, doesn't it? Not the rich young fool. He was a rich young fool. But in Luke, I won't turn, but Luke 12, 16 to 21, the parable of the rich man, or the man who has riches and he doesn't have enough space to put all his stuff. And he's got a problem. So he says, I'll tear down this barn, build a bigger one, put them in there, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, fool, this day your soul is required of you. So we'll close with looking at Jesus' third words, verse 23 to 24. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, and said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the response of the disciples were amazed at his words. Just amazed at his words. You see, what had happened here was there was put before us a righteousness of the law, which is by works, and the righteousness which is of faith, which is by grace. And the man chose to seek righteousness by works, and the word of God says no man can be justified by the works of the law. Can't be done. Can't be done. Some questions. Are you serious about the kingdom of God? Are you serious about the kingdom of God here and about eternal life hereafter? Do your possessions and your status in life hinder you from coming to Christ in the way he calls you to come? It did this man. Does it you? And if it isn't wealth and possessions, what else is it? You know. Are you complicating the revealed will of God by trying to explain and interpret his commands in a way that allows for less than single-minded obedience. Does the Word of God just say, do this? And you're saying, well, what does it actually mean? Let's just talk about what this means when it just says, do this. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Well, what does that actually mean? Because, you know, we've got to complain sometimes when things aren't right and argue if someone's wrong. Sometimes it just means do everything without complaining or arguing, doesn't it? Let the Spirit of Christ have and in the kingdom of God. How does open heart surgery by Jesus Christ appeal to you? He's a good physician. He's careful, but he's good. And he will excise that which needs to be excised. Exactly. It will hurt, but it is good that it is gone. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do you know you do not have to remain in bondage to your sin and the mediocre kingdom life? You don't have to, because of amazing grace. The man, he knew that something must be done, didn't he? What must I do? Something has to be done. And it was true, something did have to be done. But it wasn't by him. It was by Christ. And he did it, and he did it well, and he did it fully, and he did it decisively, and he did it once for all. He died a sinner's death for sinners, though he himself had done no sin. And he bore the pain. He bore your shame and your guilt on the cross. And he offers you forgiveness. He offers you life, both here and there. But he says, in order to receive that, he bids you come first and die. Die to self. Give it all up. It's a worthy call, isn't it? God's not going to call anyone to a worthless task. But when you think of what he offers us, eternal life, what are we waiting for? I believe in this room today, there's lots of us who are hearing the word of God saying, Lord, I need to come before your feet anew. Some of you may never have come to Christ, ever. And he bids you come. And the rest of us need to know that we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And not be like this self-sufficient, comfortable, self-made man who thought he could serve God and just live his life the way he had managed it and set it up. Where are you today? Are you willing to kneel at the foot of the cross and let Christ talk to you deeply in your heart, and with single-minded obedience do whatever it is he calls you to do? No wavering to the left or to the right. Give it to me straight. I will, by your grace, by your Spirit that indwells me, obey. What a great time to take the Lord's Supper, isn't it? I mean, with that sense of the grace of God, of your wretchedness before you, not anybody else's, yours. Just a wretch. Come to the table. Repent of your sin, any known sin you have. Repent of your sin. This is for believers. If you're not a believer, you can repent right now of your sin before holy God and receive forgiveness and participate in the means of grace. And brothers, as you pass out the elements to your brothers and sisters, recognize that as each person takes it by faith, regard them as blood-bought saints. So that when pastor says, let us partake of the bread, the broken body of Christ, and drink of the blood that Christ shed, let us do it as one, united in Christ for the glory of God, because of his great love for us. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you that this man, by his boldness, paints a picture for us today that we must be careful to avoid. And many of us may have been there at one time and have since been set free and come to Christ. There may be many who have never come. And Lord, we commit them to you and your word, that the word of God and the Spirit of God may work a mighty work. Help us now, Lord, to participate in this supper that you invited us to. Individually, yes, but also as a body of disciples who are willing to say yes to you, no to self, to die and be used as you bid us to come and follow you. In the name of Christ, we pray, and for your glory alone. Amen.